Jeremy, it's really a joy to be here today. I did go to Texas A&M, so that's in these parts. I know that's maybe one step up from Texas University, but we're grateful to be here. If you're not a fan of A&M, it's okay. Just know that's where I trusted Christ. I heard the gospel really for the first time as a freshman in college and came to Christ. I grew up in the suburbs of North Houston, and as many great churches as there are in the Houston area, I was a young high school kid who never heard the gospel of Jesus until I went to Texas A&M. There I got saved and felt called to ministry and went off to seminary and essentially have never left seminary. So they let me stay around and keep earning degrees and to come around and to teach. And one of my joys, really, now that I've taught long enough, is to have students come through. You get to teach them and learn about their churches and then see those students move to a place of actually becoming friends. So it's, you know, academics is a formal environment I'm often referred to as Dr. Deucing. I put up with that because that's the situation I'm in, but it's really a joy to come to a place where Jeremy can call me by my first name and we can consider each other's friends. So it's really a delight, really, to be here today in a church that I've known about for a number of years through Jeremy and to see him among you and really think the world of you, Jeremy, and grateful to be here today. Our text, which we read earlier, is Romans 1, 16 and 17, and we have really a privilege and a joy in history to gather today and the next few weeks to be thinking about the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago, in 1517, the Reformers, really started by a man named Martin Luther, put Christianity back on track in many ways, recovering the gospel that we hold so dear, that gospel message that came to me in a college dorm room, the gospel message that reached your ears at whatever age you trusted Christ, was recovered 500 years ago by these leading reformers. And so it's right 500 years later to spend some time celebrating the doctrines that they recovered and upheld. And so it's really a joy for me to start off that series this Sunday, and the next few Sundays you'll be hearing other doctrines unfold, and particularly looking at this doctrine we call faith alone. The reformers sort of organized their thoughts in a series of five doctrines. The first one we're looking at today is this idea that salvation comes by faith alone. And lest we get lost in the weeds of thinking through some deeper things, really the thing we need to latch onto is this word alone. The word alone is still what separates us out from Roman Catholics and many other religions of the world. We believe it comes by faith alone, not faith plus anything we've done, faith alone. And our text today, Romans 1, 16 to 17, is a great text for us to look at and examine these things. So because this is a unique anniversary, this is somewhat of a unique sermon. And a lot of what I get to do being a lecturer primarily, but also a preacher, is to combine the two. And something I like to call lermons, really, lecture sermons, right? So by that, don't be turned off or to think that this is something to which you'll fall asleep, but think of it as an opportunity to learn a little bit more about these things as me as a guest speaker. So really, Romans 1:17 will be our primary focal verse. We'll back up and look at 1:16. But if you think about it, Romans 1:17, celebrating the anniversary of what happened in 1517, here in the year 2017, it sort of all fits. So Romans 1:17, 500th anniversary of what happened in 1517, here in the year 2017. So what we'll do is we'll focus on verse 17, but we're going to back up and really jump in looking at verse 16 and then move forward. So we're going to talk about these two verses. Then we're going to talk a little bit about the historical context of what's happening in the Reformation, really looking at the life of Martin Luther, to sort of bring him on the platform, if you will, a little bit, to think through his mind and heart. And then I'll seek to wrap things up and sort of apply this idea of faith alone to our lives here in the present. For this is still a doctrine that can transform lives. Indeed, it's transformed all of our lives, whether we've really thought through it this way or not. So jump with me, Will. Let's jump right in and let's look at verse 16 and verse 17, and we'll move forward as I described. So first in verse 16, you'll see that verse 16 begins with the word for, F-O-R, and we'll see also that verse 17 begins with the word for as well. And he's using this way to sort of express two truths. In verse 16, he's using it negatively to explain why he is not ashamed of the gospel. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And let me unpack a little bit of some things I think Paul's saying here in verse 16. Number one, he's saying he's not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is good news. Literally, that's what the word gospel means, good news. And while the gospel will always be offensive to the watching world, and indeed, if you look, think back of your own testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, there was a period of time where the gospel was offensive to you till you understood and were saved and realized how precious it was. So while the gospel will always be offensive, contrary to a sinful world, it is indeed good. We see also that Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's from God's power. For it is the power of God for salvation, he says. The gospel at its heart is not an encouragement towards self-effort. It's rather the announcement of what is done, God has done in order to save us. It's a powerful gospel. It's not saying, here's what you need to do, here are some steps in order to save yourself. Rather, here's a powerful declaration of what God has done to save you. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is effective to save. The good news about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, can actually save people. It saved me, it can save you, it can actually save people. It's powerful to save. And here we see the distinction between the gospel and all the religions of the world. While all the religions of the world promise a lot of things, only the gospel truly saves. Everything else attempts to make you better. It's only the gospel that truly transforms your heart from within. It's a powerful gospel. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it saves everyone who believes. And by this, we can know that there's truly no hopeless person on the planet. And if I can personalize it, there's no need for anyone in this room here today to feel a sense of ultimate hopelessness. God, through the good news of the gospel, is able to save you. He's able to save your deepest loved one. He's able to save the one about whom you're most anxious in the world. He's able to save peoples halfway around the world who have never heard about Jesus. There's no need for anyone on the planet ever to feel hopeless, for the gospel is powerful enough to save anyone who believes. And then finally, verse 16, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's for all peoples of the world. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul, writing to primarily Jewish believers and then some non-Jewish believers who comes to Christ, he's saying this gospel is not just for our people, it's for non-Jews, it's for all peoples of the world. Indeed, it's for the nations. This powerful gospel breaks down the barriers of ethnicity, it breaks down the barriers of gender, men and women, and it breaks down the barriers of all the peoples in the world. It's not just a gospel for Americans. It's a gospel for every nation on the planet. It's a powerful gospel, effective to save for everyone who will believe and every peoples of the world. This is a glorious gospel, one that provides hope to everyone on the planet. Let's now look at verse 17 and really get into this idea of faith alone. Paul in verse 17 is now explaining positively what happens in the gospel. In verse 16, he's saying, for, let me tell you what the gospel is, why I'm not ashamed of it. Now in verse 17, he's explaining positively. And he says a few things here as well. Verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Here first, he says, in the gospel, the good news about Jesus, there is revelation. There is new things communicated by God through the Holy Spirit and his God-breathed word. If you look just at the beginning of the chapter, Romans 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You can see here that Paul's saying this gospel I'm preaching was actually given and foreshadowed first in the Old Testament. And we know about this in other letters of Paul and throughout the New Testament. Galatians 3 and verse 8 says that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. That God, when he took Abraham out into the wilderness and said, look up at the stars, so shall your offspring be, God was preaching the gospel to Abraham. Abraham believed by faith, and that was a proclamation of the gospel that would to come. It was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. At the tail end of Romans 1:17, Paul quotes an Old Testament verse, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. So while the idea of the gospel was not fully explained in the Old Testament, it was there in the Old Testament. And this is why, as an aside, it's important for us to read and not look past the Old Testament. God meant for us to love the whole Bible and to read the whole Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that what happened in the Old Testament was written down for our instruction to point us ultimately to Jesus Christ. So in a few weeks, you'll hear a message as a part of this series on Scripture alone, or the primacy of the Bible alone for salvation. And here's how this idea of faith alone connects to Scripture alone. The gospel, this good news about Jesus through faith alone, comes to us through revelation. It comes to us through the Bible. The righteousness of God by faith alone is revealed through Scripture. And here, too, we see what makes Christianity different from all the religions of the world. This message about Jesus Christ, this saving, hope-filled gospel message, did not come to us through golden tablets buried in a cavern, like the Latter-day Saints believe. It did not come to us through a series of works through which you must obtain to earn it, but rather it came to us through God's perfect word itself, the Bible. So we see in the gospel there is revelation. We also see in the gospel that God's righteousness is given, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This we'll talk about more in just a little bit when we look at the life of Martin Luther. But it's easy for us to read through this verse, something we've read through since early Bible school days and all the way through, and not miss the importance of what's being said here. God is declaring not only that he is righteous, but that this righteousness can be given to sinful human beings. God is righteous. He's set apart. He's perfect. He's unworldly. He's unlike anything else. Indeed, if we were told to approach him on our own strength, we would not even get close, because of our own sinfulness separates us from him and his perfection. So how is it that a sinful human being, like you and like me, can approach this perfect human being? Well, in Christ Jesus, as we'll see, God gives us his own righteousness. He's saying, the separation between you and me is so great that I'm actually going to come down to you and give you part of myself and make you like me, clean and righteous, and then bring you into my presence. And he does this through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ living a perfect life, dying the death that was required to pay the sacrifice, paid the perfect price. And we know this, but it's yet good to be reminded of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says literally that God made Jesus sin so that we might become what? The righteousness of God. Philippians 3:9 tells us that this righteousness comes to us through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. God, this perfect being, wholly separate and otherworldly, allows us to participate in that otherworldliness by giving us his own righteousness. We'll talk more about that here in a minute. But in verse 17, we also see that in the gospel, the way we obtain this righteousness is through faith alone. Back at verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. How is it that God's righteousness comes to us, the thing that we need the most? How does it become ours? Well, by faith alone. Faith alone. Well, let's talk about this idea of faith. If I were to take time and to ask questions, or I had a marker board up here and write the word faith, I would think that we would be able to come up with a pretty good and handy definition from the Bible. Perhaps we'd look at the beginning of Hebrews 11 and talk about the chapter, the way faith is described there. We see it mentioned here. Faith is something we know is intrinsic to our understanding of the gospel. But a message like this and a season like this helps us to focus on it a little bit deeper. Let's think about this concept of faith in the New Testament in a little more holistic way. What is faith? Well, faith in the New Testament is something that is given by God, and it's not something that's present naturally in every human being. When you're born and growing up, you don't have naturally faith. You're separated from God by your sin. The Bible makes this clear. The way you get faith is it's given to you. It's a gift. Ephesians 2 talks about it. And this is where some metaphors of faith aren't helpful. Lots of times we mean well when we try to describe faith to a non-Christian or to non-Christian family members or friends. Sometimes we might say something like, well, faith is like getting on an airplane and strapping in your seatbelt and taking off and then landing. You're not controlling the plane. The pilot's flying the plane. You're putting your faith in the pilot. But that's actually not biblical faith. That's more or less trusting in what scientists might call mathematical probability. You're getting on an airplane because you know the high percentage is likely that it's not going to crash. It's safer, right, flying than driving, we say, those types of things. So it's actually, you're not necessarily putting faith in those things. You're just trusting that this is going to get, now it doesn't always get on time, but it does usually get there more times than it often does. Faith is something different. It's something deeper than that, New Testament faith. Faith is also not some lighter or easier path than the Old Testament law. Sometimes we think about the Old Testament law of all these rules and regulations, and then faith comes along and says, here's the shortcut around that. The Old Testament, God was just dealing with those poor Israelites trying to, you know, make life miserable for them, but then faith comes and shows us this shortcut around that. That's not the picture the Bible gives us of faith as well. No, the law is actually fulfilled perfectly in the life of Christ Jesus. Both the life he lived and the death he died fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Every restriction of the law, everything is fulfilled perfectly in Christ. And when we put our faith in Christ, we therefore also fulfill the law perfectly as well. There's no shortcut around the law. We actually walk right through the law to God. His standards didn't change. The differences were clothed, what? In the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So faith is not some shortcut around the law. It's not some merely blind trust in things. It's rather faith in something, namely the one sinless Savior, Jesus Christ himself. Faith also is not what is required for salvation. Someone says, what do I need to do to be saved? We don't answer and say, well, you need more faith. Now, there's a lot of so-called preachers on television and the internet and other things who will tell you that's exactly what you need. What you lack is faith. Your problem is you don't have enough faith. You need more faith. That's not what the Bible teaches about salvation. The Bible doesn't say you need more faith. It says you need more Jesus. Jesus is the thing that saves you. One way to think about this is contrast this to the Old Testament figure of Samson. Samson put his whole faith and trust right in his locks of hair. As long as his hair was long, he had the power and strength to do anything. As soon as his hair was cut off, no power and strength. Christians don't find trust in their faith. Like Samson's hair, we find trust in Jesus Christ. To sum it up in some ways, faith is the opposite of legalism or the idea of trying to earn or work our way to God's righteousness. You don't need more faith to get to be clean. No, rather, faith is the bridge to be clean. Faith is not what justifies us. Jesus' righteousness is what justifies us and makes us right. What washes us clean? The blood of Christ, not our faith. Faith, through faith, we are made righteous. And that new righteousness is what produces fruit and good works. I think a better metaphor for faith is this idea of a bridge. Faith is the bridge upon which we walk to get to God. God builds the bridge. God carries us over the bridge. God calls us to walk across the bridge. Faith is merely the bridge, the thing that washes us clean, the thing that allows us to stand in God's presence. The thing that saves us is the righteousness of God given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Good works follow all of that. Faith and then good works, not earning your way and then faith. Faith and then good works. And some of this hopefully should sound very familiar and quite common to you. Ephesians 2:8 famously reminds us that by grace we've been saved. How? Through faith. Through or over the bridge of faith we've been saved. By grace we've been given God's righteousness. And this is the idea in verse 17 of this idea, from faith for faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It could be translated as by faith to faith. That is, God reveals or gives his righteousness by the faith that he gives to our faith, this idea of the bridge. And here we get to the core of what we mean by faith alone. How is it that we're cleansed from our sin? How is it that we're given God's righteousness? Through faith alone. There is only one bridge to obtain salvation, and that bridge is through faith alone. So the last comment I'll make about verse 17 is this idea of the righteous. In Habakkuk 2:4, as Paul quotes in the end of verse 17, he says, "The righteous shall live by faith." We already have seen that God is righteous. that he can give us his righteousness. But here we have this quote from Habakkuk 2:4 that says, "The righteous by faith shall live," or "the righteous shall live by faith." And that phrase, "the righteous," if you're a Bible underliner or a postcard maker that you put up on your mirror, you should consider just making a phrase or a picture out of that phrase, "the righteous," because in it, that is one of the most glorious phrases in all of the Bible, because it's communicating that human beings, me and you, sinful people, can be declared righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. That it's actually possible. If you've lived long enough, you know how broken your own life can be, and you've seen the brokenness that comes into all the world. It's actually possible for God to declare that so-and-so is righteous, that you are righteous, that you can be made right before God. It is a glorious statement that we can be justified, clean, clear, forgiven, rescued, and made right before God. Through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, his atoning and perfect sacrifice and substitution on the cross, belief that Jesus, when he died on the cross, was paying the price for your sin and my sin, belief in that, walking across that bridge of faith, embracing that, confessing out and crying out that Jesus is Lord, can cleanse you, can make you right, can declare you righteous. All of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ, that's a declaration about you today, that no matter how you feel, no matter what you've done last night or last week or last month that you may regret entirely, by faith in Jesus Christ, you can be declared righteous, clean, forgiven, certain that when you die, you'll be with Jesus Christ in heaven. For any of you today who know that you're not a Christian, this is the word that is coming to you as well, that today you know you're not cleansed and right before God. By trusting in the substitutionary sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, and believing that 3 days later he rose from the dead, and offers to us all freely, by confessing with your mouth what you believe in your heart, that Jesus is Lord, you right now in your seat can be declared righteous. It's a simple assent in your mind saying, "God, that is what I want. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need that type of forgiveness. I've heard this my whole life. I've never put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ." Today, you can be declared righteous in this moment. It's the beauty and the gloriousness of the gospel through faith alone. We work so hard to earn God's righteousness, and what God is saying, to stop working. Jesus has done the work for you. Trust in him by faith alone. That is the good news of the gospel. Well, in the closing minutes, let me just say a little bit about Martin Luther. Here in 2017, 500 years ago, in fact, this month, October 31st, Martin Luther began a reformation of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther was a Roman Catholic monk who was sort of scared into the ministry, and he was frightened by actually a thunderstorm. He was a very sensitive and self-conscious young man, scared to die, scared of death. And was walking home one day, a huge thunderstorm came up and lightning struck the ground right by where he was, and he thought God was trying to kill him. And so his response to that in medieval society was, "I guess I'm supposed to become a monk. If God's about to kill me, let me get as close to him as possible." And so he goes through the monastic life trying to earn his salvation, and he is very good at it, but it gets him nowhere near closer. Luther is doing this and is studying and is quite adept at it, but the further he studies, the more in his heart grows angrier and angrier at God. And he actually comes across this verse right here, verse 17, and comes across the phrase, "the righteousness of God," and he is the most angry he's ever been at God. "God," he says, "I know you are righteous, but look at all I'm doing. I know I'm not righteous. Why do you hold your righteousness off from me?" And he reads this verse, and it causes him to be extremely, extremely angry. So he goes to his priest, his mentor, and his priest says, "Look, you have more problems than I know what to do with. I think you need to study further, and perhaps they can find more answers for you." So he goes off to study, and he gets the equivalent of a doctoral degree and begins teaching in Roman Catholic seminaries, students. And this task of teaching is actually one of God's great mercies in Luther's life, for he's forced to teach students through books of the Bible. And one of the books through which he teaches them is the book of Romans. And so he's forced to come back to Romans 1:17 and wrestle with it. And he comes there, And he will say later that the greatest discovery of my life was found with wrestling with this one verse, Romans 1:17. And it's here that he discovers or rediscovers this idea, this doctrine of faith alone. He will say later in his life, he says, on the book of Romans, Romans is the purest gospel. It's well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as if it were the daily bread of the soul. Faith alone really becomes the answer to his lifelong question of, what must I do to be saved? And he's wrestling with Romans 1:17, and he comes to this point. He says, I greatly long to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way of understanding it but this one expression, the righteousness of God, Romans 1:17. He says, because I took it to describe the justice whereby God is just and righteous and deals justly and punishing the unjust. Have you ever felt in your life that God is so far removed and all he wants to do is remind you of how wrong you are? Well, that's how Luther felt before he was saved. He says, my situation was that although an impeccable monk, I did everything you wanted me to do, God, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him or would appease him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated him and murmured against him. Night and day I pondered until I finally saw, he says, the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement at the end of this verse, the just shall live by faith. And it's as if by the Holy Spirit the scales fell off his eyes and he began to see the whole verse, not only that God is righteous, but the phrase I emphasized a minute ago, man can be declared righteous as well. The righteous shall live by faith. He said, then I grasp that the justice of God is that righteousness by which grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. It is God's righteousness and goodness that allows him to make us right as well. And don't miss what Luther says here. Thereupon, at that moment, I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through the open doors into paradise. All of you here today have, if you're a Christian and have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, know exactly what he means, that you've gone through the doors into paradise. You've looked and seen how wonderful it is to know that you can be washed as white as snow by the blood of Jesus. If you're here today and you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that offer, as I say, is open to you as well. Well, Luther would go on to develop this and expand this and extrapolate what it means to be justified by faith alone. And it upends the whole Roman Catholic system. It upends the whole Roman Catholic theology. And it starts really a new movement that we call the Protestant Reformation. And historically, the fact that we meet here this morning in Eastwood Baptist Church in the center of this country in Oklahoma is a direct result of what Luther started in 1517 in Germany. A German monk actually paved the way for the gospel to come to this country and churches to be preaching that same gospel that are not Roman Catholic churches. This is what Luther began. Let me make a few concluding statements about this idea of faith alone, just to make sure we get it all together, and then we'll be done. As I say, faith alone is contrary to any kind of works-based legalism, on the one hand, and also this idea of what we often see as easy believism, meaning you can just do a little bit and God will save you. No, faith is not a work. Salvation doesn't come through human works, but faith, true faith, walking across that bridge, having your sins forgiven, always results in good works. Sometimes we get so tripped up over this idea of faith and work, and it's really just putting the right train cars in the right order. You're saved by faith alone, but true saving faith always produces good works. This is how you reconcile all the books of the Bible, what James says and what Galatians says and things like this. You're putting them in the right order. Secondly, faith alone, this idea is not new. Luther did not invent it. He recovered it. As I mentioned a little bit, the Old Testament articulates salvation for faith alone. It foreshadows it. It points to it. The Gospels preached to Abraham. He believes by faith. The New Testament unveils that mystery and unpacks it even more. The early church wrestled with this, though imperfectly, and then the Reformers and Martin Luther recover it. And then, of course, our tradition of churches builds upon that. So this idea of faith alone is not new. It is still what makes us Protestants today. And as Baptists, I like to think of us as even more thoroughgoing Protestants, meaning we've taken the Reformation all the way out into how we organize churches as separate from the state, baptism for believers by immersion. But it is still what separates us from Roman Catholic friends And it's particularly this word alone. They believe in faith, but not faith alone. They believe in trusting in Christ, but not Christ alone. They believe in the Scriptures, but not Scripture alone. So that really is still the marker and the distinction of us between us and Roman Catholics, and serves as the basis for us to continue to talk with them and dialogue with them and even help to share the gospel with them. Finally, this idea of faith alone should, within us, fuel and engender evangelism and a heart for the Great Commission. If your life has been transformed by this idea of salvation by faith alone, you've been made righteous, then it should be something you want to declare to the entire world and your friends and neighbors, that they can have it as well. It costs them nothing. It's merely trusting and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Yet we often overcomplicate evangelism. We get so worked up about it. We make it so complicated when merely it's just sharing with other people what God has done in our own life, explaining and sharing this good news about Jesus. Jesus' blood can still make the foulest clean, even as we testify that his blood availed for me. This wonderful doctrine of faith alone, you can be declared righteous. You are declared righteous if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. If you haven't, you can be declared righteous also today. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this truth.